get a little one-sided in their thinking, a little one-sided in their theology, and it's important that we keep a level, spiritual heads about us, so we don't get all out of sorts and out of kilter. And we've dealt with a number of the fundamental doctrines of faith over the past month or 2 months or whatever. We looked at the doctrines of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, person of the Holy Spirit. We've considered heaven and hell and doctrines like soul sleep and so forth. Last time we dealt with the fact that Jesus did not die spiritually. Tonight, I would like for us to look at one of the great fundamental doctrines of the faith that we're not going to give you anything that you probably never heard before, but it's important that we keep our ourselves, you know, shored up on these fundamental doctrines. But I do want us to look tonight at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. The doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. These are the key verses. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Seems simple enough. Nothing too complicated about that, I suppose, you would think, until you turn the theologians loose. And then this passage becomes a quagmire for Bible believers. They divide very sharply into two different camps, basically the Calvinists and the Arminians. And when you start dealing with the doctrines of salvation by grace through faith, boy, let me tell you, you don't know the can of worms that you open up considering this subject. Now, we don't claim any allegiance to either of those two groups, neither Calvinists nor Arminians. We don't have any horse in that race. Go ahead, brother.
Explain Arminian. I've never heard that.
You've heard of Calvinism and what they profess to be the doctrines of grace. Arminians were followers of Jacobus Arminius, who taught that man had a free will, that he could choose God or not. He could reject God. Calvinists do not believe that man has a free will. Calvinists believe that man's will is captive of the devil, and you can't choose whom, you know, you can't choose God. God will choose you. He chooses whom he will save, and the others he predestines for damnation. Arminius taught that God gives men a choice. The argument is far, far, far more profound than that. I dealt with it a little bit a few months ago, dealing with some of the arguments that Calvinists raise and why we don't buy their 5 points of Calvinism, the total depravity of man and unconditional election and irresistible grace. They teach that if God calls a man, the man has no choice in the matter but to come, that he cannot refuse. God's grace is irresistible. They teach a limited atonement. You know, it's the TULIP theory, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, and then right on down, unconditional election, irresistible grace, limited atonement, that's the L. That is, Christ only died for the elect. He did not die for all men. You can't tell a person that Christ died for you. You can't tell a crowd that Christ died for all of you. You can't say Christ died for all men, because the fact is Christ did not die for all men. He only died for the elect. So the rest, he did not choose. He did not die for them, and they were predestined to eternal damnation. And the P stands for the perseverance of the saints, which mostly has been translated today to mean once saved, always saved. You know, although there are some slight deviations and distinctions in different groups of Calvinists, basically they all follow the tulip theory. Arminius rejected those five doctrines. He taught that grace is resistible. You know, Jesus said, how often I would have drawn you to me, but you would not. You know, they chose not to. They chose not to come to him. So Arminius taught that the atonement was for all men, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And he taught, as opposed to the doctrine of once saved, always saved, he taught that people can apostatize. There is such a thing as apostasy, that you can abandon faith and fall from grace. So Calvinists and Arminians, Calvinists have the scriptures they like to quote, Arminians have the scriptures they like to quote. I like to say the truth is somewhere in the middle. You know, we don't subscribe to either one of those camps. And both sides have some valid arguments, to be quite honest. The truth is somewhere in the middle, that God is sovereign in man's salvation, and at the same time, man does have a will. Man can choose. Otherwise, the gospel appeal is insincere. The gospel appeal is that, you know, if you repent of your sins and believe on Christ, you'll be saved. But according to Calvinism, that's not really true. We teach believe and be saved. Calvinism teaches be saved and you'll believe. And you can only be saved by divine fiat. God will save you, and then you will have faith. So faith in Christ doesn't bring salvation, but rather God saves you, and that gives you faith. It's and then you get into all the sub-arguments of these two verses, like the doctrines of Pelagius, what they call Pelagianism. Pelagius taught that man did not inherit an Adamic nature, that we do not have a fallen nature, that all Adam's sin did was affect him. It didn't affect anybody else. It didn't affect the rest of mankind. He believed that you don't really need God's grace to come to Christ. You know, it says we're saved by grace through faith. You don't really need that you have enough will on your own to turn to God and to choose God. So just about everybody rejects Pelagianism, and so they came out with what they call semi-Pelagianism. And these are the ones who just have a diluted version of Pelagianism. God will take a step towards you, but only after you take a step towards God, so that somewhere you and God can meet in the middle, and you know, you're halfway saved by grace and halfway saved by, human effort. And they argue about synergism and monergism. And I know you want to hear all about those things, right? Any kind of synergism. Synergism has to do with working together. Synergism is the doctrine that you and God work together to get a person saved, you know, to get you saved. Monergism is the Calvinistic belief that it's one only, and that God only does the saving, and that really you've got no part in it. You don't even have a say in the matter. So, you know, when we say that these verses open up discussions, thoughts, arguments, considerations these points have been argued for centuries. Centuries and centuries, and they fill volumes. And I don't think the body of Christ is any closer to solving their arguments today than they were all those years ago. But, you know, we're not going to deal with that. That's not our purpose tonight. Our purpose is to look at these verses and see if we can't explore them a little bit, because these two verses really are the centerpiece of Christian faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. No one can be saved, according to these verses. No one can gain acceptance by God. No one can enter heaven. Nobody can receive forgiveness of sins by their own efforts, by their own religious activity. You can't be saved by being a good person. And look, this is what most Americans depend on today. They believe, you know, I'm a good person, but according to the scriptures, you cannot be saved by being a good person. It's very important that we recognize that heaven or salvation cannot be bought. Salvation cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited in any way. It cannot be deserved. Because if we get what we deserve, that'll be eternal punishment. The forgiveness of sin cannot be earned in any way by us. It can't be deserved. Access to the presence of the Father cannot be earned. It's impossible to achieve by human effort. No matter how great an effort you exert, you cannot earn or achieve or merit access to the presence of the Father. Even if you dedicated your entire life to religious activity, if you dedicated all of your life, a Mother Teresa figure, dedicate your whole life to a religious order and the service of mankind, it does not earn heaven for you. It does not earn salvation for you. The Bible teaches us that our salvation was bought and paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all done at the cross. You know, he said it is finished. Our redemption was purchased, and there is nothing remaining for us to pay. Our salvation was bought and paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not put a down payment on our salvation and leave us to pay the rest. You know, he didn't put us on an installment plan. But he paid it all. That's the old hymn we sing. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And we owed a tremendous debt. If you ask a crowd of people, ask them, how many of you are in debt? How many of you owe something? Owe some debt, have a bill, have a credit card bill, have a mortgage, a car bill, a furniture bill, or, you know, maybe it's a school loan that you're trying to pay off. I want you to consider a few quick statistics. These are current, right to the 2015. The average American household has $16,000 in credit card debt. Now, that's households that have credit card debt. Now, because some households don't have any. But among those that have credit card debt, the average household has $16,000 in credit card debt. And the average mortgage debt nationwide is $155,000. The average student loan debt is $32,000. This is just the national averages. As a whole, American consumers are $12 trillion in debt. And the last statistics I could pull together for bankruptcies was 2010. I don't know why that was, but maybe I didn't look hard enough. But 2010, credit card debt was responsible, apparently, for over 70% of bankruptcies. So Americans owe a lot of money. Now, I want you to imagine a scenario. I want you to think about this. Imagine, besides a mortgage too big to afford, And then on top of all of that, the things that go with the mortgage, you know, insurance, property tax, maintenance, and so forth, and credit card bills, and a car note, sometimes two car notes, and a student loan, and, you know, all the credit card debt and so forth. Imagine yourself just overwhelmed, buried in debt, not just up to your neck in debt, over your head in debt. And creditors are clamoring for your blood because they want to get paid. Problem is, you don't have it to pay. You have no assets that you could sell to come up with a payment because all of your assets are mortgaged even beyond what they're worth. So it's not like you could sell something and raise money and try to pay off your debt. You have no income that could even be garnished because it's already garnished to go and pay towards the debts that you have, and your interest rate, you can't even pay the interest rates with what your garnished wages cover. So every day you're further in debt. Every day the debt rises further and further over your head, and you're sinking deeper and deeper into a hopeless situation. You're ruined. Your name is mud. Your situation is worse than desperate. It's impossible. That is a picture of us spiritually, mankind spiritually, and their debt of sin. Our situation is beyond desperate. It's hopeless. We can never pay what we owe. And every day the debt is greater. Every day, because every day we sin more. Every day the interest accrues. Every day we're deeper, further away from God. And, you know, that's the spiritual plight of mankind. But just as a person who's that overwhelmed with debt, say a benefactor comes along and pays all of their debts in full. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. He paid all of our debts in full and left nothing for us to pay, nothing at all. Did he pay all of our debts in full because we deserved it, because we were nice people, because we were responsible? Did he do it because, you know, he just looked at us and said, you know, they are really nice people? One reason only he did it, and that is an unfathomable love, a love that you and I can't comprehend, why he would love the likes of us, why he would love us beyond comprehension. But he loved us and paid our debt in full, so that there's nothing left to pay. You know what that is? That's grace. That's grace. It's by grace that we're saved. Can I give you a couple of verses? You can turn with me if you like, but keep your finger here because I'm coming back to Ephesians 2. In Romans chapter 5, I want to read a few verses over here that just declare this tremendous act of grace whereby our Savior paid our debt in full. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the good-looking, the promising, the good people. He died for the ungodly." In due time, that is, in God's perfect time, in God's timing, that's he sent Christ at the perfect time when we were without strength. It's not like we could save ourselves. "Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. We have been restored to fellowship with the Almighty. Did we deserve it? No. Did we earn it? No. Did we merit it? No. It's grace. Romans 3. Just turn over another chapter or two with me, if you would. Romans 3. I want to read beginning in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Now, what he's talking about here is the righteousness of God imputed to those who believe on Christ. The righteousness of God, it comes by faith in Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference in male, female, Jew, Greek, black, white, rich, poor. That's his point here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be justified and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What do we have to do? We have to believe. We have to believe in Jesus. These verses tell us that it's this grace of God, this grace that comes through his incomprehensible love for mankind, which is best summed up in John 3:16, right? Amen. For God so loved the elect that... For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever believeth in him. So what do we have to do? Our responsibility is to believe. That's our contribution. If we have a contribution to make, it's belief. Now, we have to believe. Remember Acts 16 and verse 30 and 31. We sang about it tonight. The Philippian jail. Paul and Silas have been beaten. They've been threatened. They're locked up and shackled. And they start singing praises to God. And God sends an earthquake. Breaks them all loose from their fetters and shackles and chains. And the Philippian jailer runs in, falls down on his knees and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And here is what they said. They said, "Keep the 613 commandments of Moses." This is what you have to do if you want to be saved. That's what they said? No, he said, keep the 1700 canon laws of the Roman Catholic Church and you will be saved. Is that what he said? No. He said, be a good person. He said, be a good person, be kind to animals, contribute to charity, join the Boy Scouts. Is that what he said? No. What he said? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thy house. That's right. That's right. Whosoever Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. So our responsibility is to believe. Is that correct?
Amen.
All right. You still in Ephesians 2?
Yes.
All right. I want you to look back there with me because I want us to see this too, because this is important for us to notice in these verses. Ephesians 2, we're still in verse 8. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's what we bring to the equation. We bring faith to the equation, right? That's, we believe we'll be saved. By grace are you saved through faith. But notice what he says here. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is the channel. Faith is the conduit. But he says, we don't even have that to contribute. Faith is our contribution to this equation, but we don't even have that to contribute. Remember, we're bankrupt. Even our faith is God's grace. It's a gift of God's grace. And, you know, before it's all over, we declare like Jonah declared in Jonah 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. He does save us. We don't even have faith, not in and of ourselves, to contribute to God's great salvation, because even our faith is a gift of God's grace. I thought about this when I was preparing to speak tonight, but I thought about when I was a kid, I used to go to church every Sunday. Mom and Dad would sit in the pew. I'm a little kid now, you know, I don't have any income, I don't have a job, I don't have any money, I'm just a kid. But every single Sunday, I put a dollar in the offering plate when it was passed. You know how I did that? My dad gave it to me. Now, Dad, you know, he made his own contribution, but I guess he was trying to instill in me young, you know, you're going to put money in the plate too. And he'd give me a dollar because I didn't have any money. So every Sunday, I got a dollar and I put it in the plate when they passed the plate. And I don't know why, but I thought about that when I was reading these verses, because that's sort of what God does for us, you know. We're called to believe and we can't even muster up faith. We're so bankrupt that we can't even muster up faith. So God gives us the faith to believe. That too is his grace. That's a gift of his grace. He provides that. You know, when you think about it, it's God's grace all the way around that he opened your eyes, that he convicted you, that the Holy Spirit worked in you, pricked your conscience, pulled at you, prodded you, somebody talked to you, people prayed for you, people witnessed to you, your conscience would be bothered, you'd hear just the right thing. It was God. He opened your eyes and your heart, and faith was planted, and God had it watered. He had somebody plant, somebody water, until that little seed came to fruition, and faith was birthed in your life as a divine act. God gave you what you needed to bring to this exchange, you know, because your part was faith, which you didn't have to give. It's the gift of God. That's what the Bible tells us. You know that old hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I want to read a couple of stanzas from that hymn. Listen to this. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. You know, we can't do anything to earn God's salvation. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So, if we worked tirelessly for God, that wouldn't earn our salvation. If we cried a thousand tears an hour, that wouldn't merit our salvation. I like this stanza too. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I like the fact that, you know, the old hymns declare our bankruptcy. And it's true, we were bankrupt. And how desperately we need God. And it's His grace that draws us. So we have here in verse 9 also that our salvation, Ephesians 2:9, is not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. Our salvation is not by what we do, not by our good works, not by our labors, not by our own efforts, not by our own meritorious deeds. You listen to some of the preachers on TV, you get the idea that if you give money, that that's a good enough deed to get you favor with God. You can actually buy gifts of God's grace and favor. I heard a fellow one night not long ago, he was on TV, he was so shameless, I don't know how he had no fear of God, that lightning wouldn't strike him dead for the things he was saying. That if you give, just how obligated God becomes to bless you, you know, because of your gifts. But the Bible very clearly says our salvation is not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know, men like to boast. If we had the slightest splinter to contribute, you know, in this matter, we would boast. Man, we'd strut like peacocks. You know? I mean, we do that anyway when you think about it. People like to proclaim their goodness and, you know, declare their own righteousness and declare how wise and spiritual and so forth they are. Toot their own horn. Look at me. Admire me. Emulate me because I'm somebody. When God says we're not anybody. But fact is, we have nothing to contribute. And if we think we do have something to contribute, I want you to consider what Isaiah 64 says. Listen to this. Isaiah 64. This should be a familiar verse to all of us. But we are all as an unclean thing. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all. Doesn't say some of us, most of us, many of us. But we are all as an unclean thing. Unclean here is the Hebrew word defiled. We are polluted. We are defiled. We are vile. We are an unclean thing. Isaiah 64:6. And all our righteousnesses, plural word, righteousnesses, all our good stuff, all the things that we seem to think are meritorious about ourselves, how good we are. But, you know, all of our good deeds are as filthy rags. The Hebrew word there is menstrual, as It's actually very graphic. It's as menstrual rags, considered, you know, very vile and unclean and polluting. You know, we're talking about spiritually, because you know how the Hebrews were about all these spiritual pollutions. The idea is the very best of us, and the very best we have to offer, you know, for all the good things we've done, are no better than vile, polluted, unclean things in the eyes of God. Everything we do is tainted and polluted and corrupt. Titus 3 repeats this same thing when Titus says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. So it's by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And despite all that the Bible says about the fact that our salvation is not of works, do you know the majority of Christians, let's just call them professing Christians, those that are in the category of being counted as Christians, believe in salvation by works. You know, basically 2 billion people on earth fall under the category of Christians. They're considered Christians. 1.1 to 1.2 billion of those are Roman Catholics. Roman Catholicism very, very emphatically believes in the salvation by works. Of course, faith is part of the equation, but apart from works, you know, they declared it in Trent, which they uphold to this day, the Council of Trent, that anybody who says that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, let them be anathema. They're accursed. You know, you can't be saved that way. You have to be saved by keeping the sacraments, being part of the Holy Mother Church, and so forth. But not only Roman Catholicism, the 1.2 billion Roman Catholics, you have to consider that all similar churches, all the liturgical churches of the world, the Eastern, the Western Orthodox, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, you know, the Orthodox, so-called, we're talking about the high liturgical churches that believe similarly in salvation by works doctrines. Add to that the cults. Every single one of the cults believe in some way, manner, shape, or form that your works are involved in salvation. It's not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but it's through some manner of works, whether you have to join their organization, be a member of their group, be baptized in water. So, you know, you can throw in the Church of Christ, you can throw in, you can even throw in the United Pentecostals in that, because, you know, you not only have to be water baptized in the name of Jesus, you have to speak in tongues. And you look at Seventh-day Adventism, you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, you look at Mormons, you look at all of these groups, and without exception, works are involved in their plan of salvation. In world religions, every single world religion, no exceptions, has works as a basis for its salvation, whatever salvation they offer, whether it's the moksha of the Hindus, nirvana of the Buddhists, you know, all of these things are achieved by meditation, something you have to do, ridding yourself of karma, because, you know, you keep accumulating all this karma in all of the lives that you live, that, you know, because you have to recycle these lives in reincarnation, age after age, eon after eon. You got to rid yourself of all of this so you can hopefully achieve nirvana, or in Hindu moksha, or in Islam. I have something here I copied that I copied this from the Berean Call. I want to read this to you. In Islam, here it is. In Islam, paradise is attained when Allah weighs a follower's good works against his bad deeds on a scale at judgment day. The Quran declares, for those things that are good, remove those things that are evil. It's a quantitative process. Good deeds need to outweigh or blot out the evil deeds. From the Quran again, the balance that day will be true. Those whose scale of good works will be heavy will prosper. Those whose scale will be light will find their souls in perdition. And they quote the surahs. You know, this is Surah 7, verses 8 and 9. Here's an interesting example of what a Muslim faces to get into paradise. On April the 3rd of 1991, the Egyptian magazine Akersha recorded a heated debate between four female journalists and Sheikh Dr. Abdu al-Munin al-Nimir. I hope you can remember that. Who holds a high position at Al-Azhar Islamic University. One of the journalists asked him, is the hijab, that's the veil, the hijab, the head covering, is it obligatory for women in Islam? If I do not wear the hijab, shall I go to hell in spite of my other good deeds? I'm talking about the decent woman who does not wear the hijab. Dr. Al-Nimr replied, the ordinances in Islam are many, my daughter. Allah made us accountable to each. It means if you do that ordinance, you earn a point. If you neglect one, you lose a point. If you pray, you earn a point. If you do not fast, you lose a point. And so on, he continued. I did not invent a new theory. For every man, there is a book in which all his good deeds and evil deeds are recorded, even how do we treat our children. So the journalist said, that means if I do not wear the hijab, I will not enter the hellfire without taking into account the rest of my good deeds. Dr. Al-Nimr replied, my daughter, no one knows who will enter the hellfire. I might be the first one to enter in. Caliph Abu Bakr al-Sadiq said, I have no trust concerning Allah's schemes. Even if one of my feet is inside of paradise, who can determine which deed is acceptable and which is not? You do all that you can do, and the accountability is with Allah. Oh, go ahead, Dave. I'm sorry.
And the Quran also says that Allah, everything is by the will of Allah. He may just decide to send you to hell anyway.
That's right. He's very capricious. You know, you cannot depend on being saved as a Muslim. Because you never know. And then, you know, here's what Dave Hunt said. He said, I have in my office a book called The Code of Canon Law. It contains 1,752 laws, many of which affect one's eternal destiny. This is the Code of Canon Law for Roman Catholicism. 1,752 laws. Sins recognized by the Roman Catholic Church are classified as either mortal or venial. A mortal sin is one that damns a person to hell should he or she die without having had it absolved by a priest. A venial sin doesn't need to be confessed to a priest, but whether confessed or not, all sins add to one's temporal punishment, which must be expiated either here on earth through suffering or good works, or else be purged in the flames of purgatory after one's death. There are obligations that a Catholic must fulfill regarding both beliefs and deeds. For example, one is required to believe that Mary was conceived without sin. You know, that's the Immaculate Conception. If a Catholic doesn't believe that, he commits a mortal sin, which carries the penalty of eternal damnation. The feast day of the Immaculate Conception is a holy day of obligation, a day on which all Catholics are required to attend Mass. Failure to do so could result in commission of a mortal sin. and on it goes. 1,752 canon laws. It's all based in some way, manner, shape, or form in your human achievements. How much different is Ephesians 2, 8, 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, that's the difference when we say Jesus paid it all. He didn't pay it some. He didn't pay it most. He didn't pay half and leave the rest for us to pay either in this life through suffering or in purgatory in another life or in some karmic reincarnation. No, Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. All to him. No. No. And somehow, I do believe there is the divine sovereign side, and yet at the same time, there is the human responsibility side. Because God commands us to believe. He commands all men to repent. So it tells me that he grants the grace to those who would. Somehow our will is a factor here. And yet, whatever will we have to attribute to God's grace. God's great, overwhelming grace. Yes, ma'am.
I read a book on Mother Teresa, and she was asked if she knew she was going to heaven, and she said, I can't be sure.
Right. That's right. At the very end, she didn't even know herself. No, she didn't know whether she would make it to heaven or not. So we're saved not by works. And yet James tells us that without works, your faith is dead. So what role do works play in our salvation? Sister, go ahead. Let's get you a microphone.
I think that we can never work our salvation, right?
We're never going to earn it, but we should work out our salvation
with trembling and fear. That means we love God because he loved us first. And, you know, the scripture tells us that we should be compassionate, loving, forgiving as Christ is to us. So I think that that in itself is working towards the kingdom of God, you know. And to serve others is to serve God, you know. Because he said, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done unto me. So that is in itself is a work, you know. I mean, all that added stuff, you know, I don't really agree with all that stuff. That just bounds you, you know.
Right.
For a long time, I was bound for a lot. I tell people, listen, isn't it enough to love your brethren as yourself? I have a difficult time loving myself sometimes. You know, praise God. Also about the Catholic, I had this client that his partner comes and stays with him. So his wallet was missing. We were looking for it for days. So she just came and she says, I'm gonna ask Christopher to help me find it. So she just kept telling me about Christopher. I don't know why God puts me in this situation. She says, you ever lose anything, honey, you ask St. Christopher. I said, who is Christopher?
He's nobody. They kicked him out.
So I said it very politely. I said, Miss Trudy, I said, I'm not Catholic. I don't call on any name except Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Actually, it's not St. Christopher.
He finds the lost stuff, right? Right, right. I remember the St. Christ. Dave, let's get you a mic, Dave.
And then the scripture says that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. So once you get saved, you're supposed to start doing good works.
That's
just
right.
Just as a response to what God did
That's
for
right.
you.
That's right. Ephesians 2. In fact, that was the very next verse. Ephesians 2. And verse 10, you know, we've been reading Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And it's exactly that. Our good works are a result or a response to salvation. It's a result of salvation. It gives evidence of salvation. It doesn't earn salvation. We don't do good works to get saved, but because we are saved, we will walk a different kind of life, and we will do good, and we will want to please God, and we will want to serve and be a blessing and live a godly life. So the doctrine here, salvation by grace and through faith, is one of the cardinal core doctrines of faith. And I did want to bring it up tonight and just reemphasize it to each of us, because, you know, it's easy to fall into a works mentality, some idea that we're only, that it's up to us to make sure we earn our keep, you know, as a Christian, that we have to earn our salvation. We have to earn it. We have to be good enough to keep it. The fact is, God, by His grace, keeps us. And we love Him, and we ask Him to do so, and we do our best to serve Him. It in no way does it excuse sin or falling short, because we are created unto good works, to do good. I mean, that's the whole idea of us being born again. But I don't want you to live in perpetual guilt, thinking that God's going to cast you off because you're just not good enough. We're never going to be good enough. Amen. We never, ever will be good enough. But that's not the point. We can't be good enough to get saved, and we can't be good enough to be kept saved. We do our best. We ask God to give us grace to live for Him. We don't excuse our failures and shortcomings, but I want you to know that the grace that bought you is the grace that keeps you, and it's the grace that's going to bring you all the way through. And the faith that we have is a faith that God gave you to make your contribution. It's like I contributed my dollar every Sunday. Well, God gave you the contribution. He gave you the contribution of faith. And you know what? It is a gift. And it is not something to be squandered or something to take lightly, because apart from faith, we can't please the Lord. So we want to exercise this faith. We want to trust the Lord. We want to walk with the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. We want to obey the Lord. We want to live our lives pleasing to the Lord. And when we falter, when we fall, we ask the Lord to forgive us. And we get up after we've repented. We get up, and with confidence, we keep on walking. He doesn't put you on probation. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you 30 days and see how it works out. Right.
30 days for
it. By grace are you saved through faith. Amen. And you know what? He says, by grace you are saved. You know what that is? That's a present tense salvation. Amen. We're saved right now. You can know you're saved and be confident in that salvation, because it's a present tense salvation. The old timers, I have a sign on my wall. Brother Al carved it for me when he came in one day from Lafayette. But it's the old Latin solo scripture, you know, solo fide, solo faith, solo gratis, solo only grace. But it amounts to this. You know how our salvation is? It's only by grace. It's only by faith. It's only through Jesus. Amen. It's faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. You know, that's the whole idea. So, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I want you to get right on that, brother. Amen. Well, Father, bless, I pray, our studies in your word, and help us one and all, Lord, to have a deeper understanding of this profound grace, the grace that bought us, the grace that saved us, the grace that drew us, the grace that washed us, the grace that keeps us, for which we are thankful, Lord, today and forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. We only have...